Amen. Well, let me ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew as we begin the next section of discourses in Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 today. And let me ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. This is the word of God. Let's give it our full attention. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. I begin with two questions for you this morning. Who is Jesus? And how do you spell the word fish? One of the ways in which the early church answered that first question, who is Jesus, was with a symbol. It wasn't an obvious symbol to choose. It wasn't a cross or a crown. Instead, the early Christians chose the simple rudimentary outline of a fish. And they used this symbol to identify themselves to one another. So, for example, a Christian traveling to a new city might go into the marketplace and draw with his sandal on the dust of the ground an arched circle, a curved line, and then stand back and wait to see if someone would come and complete the circle with another line, finishing the outline of a fish. In this way, Christians could sort of covertly identify one another. They could find out, for example, where they might gather for worship. Some scholars, in fact, believe that the symbol of the fish was used like signposts in places, that the pointed face of the fish would point toward the direction of a house church or a meeting place. To this day, in fact, that rudimentary outline of a fish can be found etched into the walls of catacombs, ancient burial grounds where Christians were laid to rest and where during times of persecution they actually met for worship. We also have some very early and interesting attestations to the symbol of the fish among the church fathers. Clement, for example, mentions it just about 100 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. 100 years. So it was already in popular use prior to a century after the death and resurrection of Christ. One of the more interesting statements, I think, comes from the early theologian and apologist Tertullian. He writes of Christian converts in this way. He says, "They are little fishes after the image of our fish, born in the water." Now, some of you are sitting here thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Why is he referring to Christians as little fishes? And why is he referring to Jesus as our fish? Well, the answer to that question is in the second question I asked this morning. How do you spell fish? Now, you kids are sitting here thinking, fish, I know how to spell that, F-I-S-H. But how do you spell it in Greek? In Greek, you spell it iota, chi, theta, upsilon, sigma. It's the word ichthus. Ichthus is the Greek word fish. Maybe you have been driving around town and you've seen the little symbol on the back of somebody's van or car, the little fish symbol, and sometimes that symbol has Greek letters in it. And maybe you've wondered, what does that mean? It literally says fish in Greek. That's what it means. But it says so much more than that. It says so much more than that because for the early Christians, each one of those letters formed an acrostic. Each letter stood for a different word. The iota stood for Jesus, Christos, Theou, Weos, Soter. Or in English, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. When Christians drew that symbol of the fish, they were answering the first question, who is Jesus? They were making a profound confession about him as the Messiah, the Christ, as the Son of God, and as the Savior of the world, the essential elements of that answer, who is Jesus? And the reason I'm beginning this way is because as we turn the page from chapter 10 into chapter 11, Matthew presents us with these essential elements answering the question, who is Jesus? In fact, the chapter begins with that question, are you the one? And in this first discussion with John's disciples, this exchange, we have a bold statement that Jesus is the Christ. And we're going to move on from there in chapter 11, from Jesus the Christ to his woes on the cities, that he is the judge, he is the Son of God. And we're going to move on from there to seeing how this Christ and this Son of God, who can speak woe and judgment, gives rest to the weary and is the Savior of the world. As Christians, this is still our confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. And so today as we begin and we look at this first exchange in Matthew chapter 11, I want to look at it under three headings, three questions that are being asked here. First is a question about Jesus, about his identity. The second is a question about John and about his identity. And the final is a question about us and our identity as citizens of his kingdom. So first, the question about Jesus. As we begin this chapter, Jesus has just finished his harvest instructions, and now he's beginning to go once again through the cities of Israel, teaching and preaching. And as he goes, John the Baptist, you will remember from earlier in the gospel, has already been imprisoned. But he's heard about the deeds that Jesus is doing, and he sends his disciples with a question, are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in asking, are you the one, he's asking, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Now, that's a bit confusing, maybe, Because we're told John sends his disciples to the Christ. He's heard about the deeds of the Christ. It may also be confusing to us because John is the one who identified him as the Christ. John is the one who pointed him out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John is the one who said, "One is coming after me who's mightier than I, who I baptize with water, he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire." John identified him as the Messiah, and so we might be asking, so why is John now asking, "Are you the one?" Seems like there's some question of doubt, maybe, something nagging at him. I'm going to let it nag for a little bit. We're going to just leave it there. Leave it hanging, leave it nagging for a second, and we'll come back to that question after we hear Jesus' answer. You notice that as Jesus answers the disciples of John, he doesn't answer them directly. Instead, he strings together several hints, several allusions to the prophecy of Isaiah. In fact, he does something that was very common to Jewish rabbis at the time, Jewish teachers. They employed this hermeneutic, this way of teaching, which was called a remez. The word remez means a hint. They would give a hint and allow the interpreter to fill in what was missing, right? So because there was this shared body of knowledge between the two, they could do this, right? And that happens in our circles all the time, right? We might go to a strange place and I might say, "Well, we're not in Kansas anymore." And because you are familiar with the Wizard of Oz, you understand what that means. Or I might say to my kids when they're fighting, "Guys, the scripture says, do unto others." And I could just leave it there. And I would know that their minds would fill in the sentence. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Because we have this shared body of knowledge, they would be able to understand what I was saying. And so the Jewish teachers would do this, and Jesus employs this remez sort of teaching. My favorite example of this actually comes from Matthew's gospel. It's later on when the people are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Remember? And the religious leaders get all upset about it because they're saying he's the Messiah. The religious leaders get all upset about it, and they go to Jesus, and what does Jesus say? He quotes Psalm 8. It's so brilliant. He says, "Out of the mouths of infants and babes, you have established praise." Now, why does he do that? Because he knows that they can finish the sentence. To still the enemy and the avenger because of your foes. Right? We look at that and they're steeped in the scriptures. They know that in saying that, Jesus is saying, if you don't recognize what these babes and infants recognize, you are the enemies and the foes of God. Jesus is doing something like that here in this passage. Jesus says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." If you were not familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, you might say, "Well, how is that an answer?" But if you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and you're familiar with the prophecies about the Messiah, especially from Isaiah, then you would understand. Jesus is stringing together all these hints. Isaiah 26, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Those who dwell in the dust will awake and sing for joy." Isaiah 35, "When Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." Isaiah 61, that scroll that Jesus went into the synagogue and he read and said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So Jesus, who we have just seen in Matthew's gospel, has done all of these things, right? It's like he is demonstrating by all of his deeds that he is the Messiah. And Jesus says, "Go back to John and tell him what you see and hear." And he gives all of these hints. But then he adds, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Why does he add that? What is it that Jesus has said that might give John offense or might give the disciples of John offense? Well, again, I don't think it's what he says, but in what he leaves unsaid. Listen again to what Jesus says. "Go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Every single element of those Isaiah passages is there, except for one: to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Where's John? John's in prison. John is bound. And so now I think we may begin to understand John's question. We may begin to understand why it is that John and the disciples might take offense at this. If John is really God's prophet, if he is really the messenger of Yahweh and the forerunner of the Messiah, why is he languishing in prison? John's own identity hangs and depends on the identity of Jesus, doesn't it? John's identity is linked to the identity of Jesus. And so Jesus first addresses his own identity. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. The blind see, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached. And indeed, prisoners will be set free. But the servants of Christ, we've also just spent the last chapter hearing, are going to be delivered over to courts. They're going to be delivered to prison. They're going to be bound and put to death. They will be maligned and slandered and persecuted because a disciple is not above his teacher. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow Jesus is not worthy of him. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find him. John is losing his life for Jesus' sake. Jesus has called these 12, but John is experiencing all the things that Jesus has said his servants will experience. And so that brings us to our second point, the identity of John. In verses 7 through 11, Jesus says that as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And he said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go to see a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John, as he is losing his life for Jesus' sake, and as much as Jesus wants to assure John of his own messianic identity, he also wants to assure the crowds of John's identity as his prophet. What did Jesus say in the last passage? "If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you." Right? John has acknowledged Jesus. Jesus is acknowledging him. But what did the crowds expect from the Messiah's forerunner? The Messiah was to be the anointed king, the son of David. Maybe they expected someone coming wearing soft clothing and living in a king's house. But Matthew's already told us about John, right? John is not living in a king's house. He's living in the wilderness, and he's not wearing soft clothing. He's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt and eating locusts. In fact, John is dressed like the prophet Elijah. So what did they expect? Did you expect a prophet? Yeah, a prophet. But more than a prophet. Jesus confirms the identity of John then by bringing us back to the scriptures again. To Malachi 3, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." And I think he's using this remez hint again here. Because Jesus doesn't say anything about Elijah initially. But in referring to his clothing, did you go expecting to see someone in soft clothing? And in referring to Malachi's prophecy, the people could not help but make the connection to the rest of Malachi's prophecy. The prophecy that ends with, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers." They would make this connection. They would fill in the blank. And that's why Jesus finally will say, "The law and the prophets prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The people expected that before the Messiah came, God was going to send another prophet like Elijah in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so they were looking for it. And I think as we put all of this together, I think we're helped in understanding what is probably the most difficult statement in this passage, and maybe in this gospel. Jesus says in verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." The Greek is notoriously difficult to translate. Different translations take different approaches. But I think actually what is going on here is another example of a remez or of a hint. I mentioned this, I got kind of excited about it when I was going through the book of Micah in our evening instruction, and I said I was really excited to preach this in Matthew because I'd made what was for me a startling discovery. In Micah chapter 2, the Lord says, "I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, like a noisy multitude of men. And he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out by it, and the king passes on before them. The Lord is at the head." The prophet describes Israel like sheep in a fold, or this enclosed sort of pasture. And in ancient Israel, a shepherd might build a temporary pen to keep the sheep safe at night and all huddled together. But as the morning approached, as the sheep began to get restless and frenzied, the shepherd would go or send one of his servants to go and to make a breach in the wall, to just, you know, take and knock down some of those stones that were holding in the sheep. And as that first log or those first stones were pulled away, as soon as the breach would be made, the sheep got violent. They just started pouring out of the pen. The interesting thing about this is that in Jewish interpretation, this breach maker was going to be Elijah. This was going to be the prophet who came before the Messiah, who was going to make this breach. And the shepherd king who would lead the people was to be that messianic servant. And so with that in mind, I think what you have going on here, and this might also be translated this way, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is breaking forth, and the violent are breaking forth." I think what Jesus is doing is he's sort of describing things like the people are a bunch of pent-up sheep ready for the kingdom, ready to be led out into the pastures of the kingdom. And John is the breach maker. John is the one who comes and he pulls down those initial stones. He pulls them down as he says, the Shepherd King is here. As he begins to baptize people unto repentance. And the kingdom and the sheep are now breaking forth. Truly, I say to you, among those born among women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. There were many great prophets in history. Just think back over redemptive history. Think of the many great prophets. Moses, Samuel, Elijah, men that God raised up to be the mouthpiece of their generation. But was there ever another prophet whose ministry itself would be so significant that he himself was the subject of prophecy? I couldn't think of one. Perhaps there is, but I couldn't think of one. But John the Baptist, the scriptures actually prophesy about this coming prophet. They prophesy about John and until John. And until John, because John is the one who has that privilege of making the breach and of announcing the shepherd, the Messiah had come. And think of how beautifully John fulfills this ministry with honor and humility, ready to decrease in order that Christ might increase. And yet Jesus says, as great as he is, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That brings us to the final point, a question about us. We are those who belong to Christ's heavenly kingdom. We are those who are following now the Shepherd King into the pasture, as it were. And Jesus says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What are we to make of that? How are we to understand it? Well, in short, I think we need to understand this in a redemptive historical sense. Jesus is going to say in chapter 13, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Think about the way that Peter writes about the prophets who were searching and inquiring their own prophecies to discern the sufferings and glories of the Messiah. They were speaking about this coming one, but they didn't know his name. People for generations longed for the coming of the Messiah, and yet they didn't see it. They didn't hear it. They didn't know the secrets of the kingdom as Jesus is explaining them there in chapter 13. And think about John. John had this glorious honor of announcing the arrival of the king. But no sooner does he announce his arrival than he's thrown in prison. And it's not like the ministry of Jesus was being live-streamed to the prison, right? He was not aware once he's in prison. And the only thing he gets are the little bits of news that he hears from others. But the kingdom of heaven was breaking forth. John had announced that Jesus was the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. But John would not live to see his sacrifice. John would not be able to witness the beautiful tragedy of the cross. He would not see how this would be done. John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, right? And he heard that heavenly voice announce, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." But he would not live to hear him declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. John announced that this coming one was greater than him and that he would baptize with the Spirit and with fire, but he was not going to be there for Pentecost. He was not going to be there when the gift of the Spirit was poured out upon the church and tongues of fire settled on and rested over God's people. John was truly announcing the good news of the kingdom, that it was at hand, but he did not understand in its most basic form the shape that that good news would take. And yet, if you went to the simplest, least person in the kingdom of heaven, and you asked them, what is the good news? What is the gospel in its basic form? They would tell you about the cross. They would tell you that there the Son of God, their sinless Savior, was delivered up for their transgressions and paid the penalty for their sins. They would tell you how he suffered and died and was buried, but on the third day he was raised up in glorious power. They would tell you that as truly as he left the tomb and was raised up in glory, death had been mortally wounded. And that because of Jesus' resurrection, they have hope of resurrection. They would tell you that the life they now live, they live by the Son of God and by the Spirit whom he's poured out. And these are just the ABCs of the gospel, right? This is the Apostles' Creed. And John knew none of it. He understand that God is tenderhearted and that he forgives sins and that this lamb would take away the sin of the world, but he didn't see how. As privileged as John was in the history of redemption, everybody who comes after John and after the death and resurrection of Jesus is more privileged. The message that John preached had all the elements. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. But it lacked the substance of redemptive fulfillment. On this side of history, those words are so much more significant. And I think that we need to better appreciate our place in history. I think we need to better appreciate what it is when we make that confession, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. The depth of the meaning of those words. That we have this incredibly privileged position in all of history, this incredibly privileged understanding of what God has done and has accomplished through our Savior. And we have this wonderful privilege to be those who can speak of it, to give the ABCs, right, of the gospel message to others, to be those who own the Christ and continue to draw that fish in the sand, as it were. May God bless his word to us as we own it more and more. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word and how it teaches us about our Savior, this one who came for sin. Lord, we know that we must suffer for righteousness' sake, and Lord, we pray that you would help us to bear that up. Lord, we have enjoyed a season in this nation where we have not, but Lord, we know that seasons come and go, and we pray that we would be faithful, even as John was faithful unto death. Lord, we thank you for the privileged position that we have, and we pray that we would not abuse this privilege, that we would not take it for granted or take it lightly, but that we would stand firm in our faith and rejoice in what you have accomplished, that together, like sheep rushing out into the kingdom, we would rush to follow our shepherd king in all the ways that he leads. And so we pray that you would continue to give us understanding of your word and of its import in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about that song of Zechariah, and you think about the Old Testament in general and their expectations of the Messiah, so much of the prophetic expectation centers on deliverance from enemies and foes, doesn't it? I mean, you can hear it in the singing. God has sworn to grant us deliverance and restore us, right? He's come in might to save us from the hatred of our foes and from their cruel hand. He frees us. It's not It's not surprising that the disciples and the John all interpret those things in a very literal sort of way, that it's the Romans that he's going to deliver them from. When in fact, the real enemies pictured in the Romans and others are the devil, the world, the flesh, our sins, right? These are the things that God is ultimately delivering his people from. And one day, yes, finally, in his second coming, as he bears that rod of iron, all nations will be subdued and brought under, finally. But now is a time of salvation. And as we reflect on this meal, right, this is a meal that encourages us by looking both backward and forward. It reminds us of the way God has defeated our enemies now, that how he has crushed the head of the serpent, and as Paul says, he will soon crush him under your feet. It also reminds us of that day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that final day when he comes again, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, and all unrighteousness is put out of it. And Babylon is put down. It looks both back and forward. And so as we receive this meal and we think about our deliverance from our foes, it has this fully orbed idea, right? And so as we take then the supper today, we are meant to reflect on this forgiveness of our sins, the tender-hearted mercies of God and his delivering us from our enemies. And the way he delivers us, what John perhaps could not see, was that he would deliver us by having his own son sent to take our death as the substitute for our sins, to actually be put to death by those foes, by those enemies. And that is the strange wonder of the gospel. That is, it is through this, what is absolutely folly and foolishness in the eyes of the world and a stumbling block to the Jews. It is through this means that God delivers us. Now, this meal, of course, does not belong to everyone. It belongs to those who know and belong to Christ. It belongs to those who have made that confession. Jesus is the Christ. He's God's son. He's my savior. If that is your confession, if that is what you trust and believe, if you belong to a church where that message of the gospel is faithfully preached, then you are welcome to come and to join us in this meal. But if that is not your confession, I would warn you. This meal contains a warning. I would warn you that this Christ is coming again, and he is the Son of God and the judge. And he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And so I would call you to faith and call you to repentance, even as John called the people to repentance, to come to Christ and to confess him and to find in him a refuge from sin and a savior. Well, as we come to this table then, let's ask that the Lord would be pleased to help us to eat in faith that this means of grace might be a blessing to us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that this cup of blessing that we bless, that as we receive it with faith, it would be truly a means of grace to us, that it would strengthen us in the inner man, that we would know of your tender-hearted forgiveness of sins, that we would contemplate it in the gospel, that we would contemplate the way you have defeated our enemies and our foes, and that we would be encouraged. And even in the midst of suffering by enemies and foes. And so, Lord, use this meal then to strengthen our resolve and to build us up in our holy faith. We say it in Jesus' name. Amen.